Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. Like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, Who then is this faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant, whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, My master is taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants, and to eat and to drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he is not aware of it. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving of punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much will be asked. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Then he said to the crowd, When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, It's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, It's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
We finished 1 Corinthians last week, and as we did so, Paul left us with a tremendous note of expectation. He told the Corinthians that they, and indeed all Christians, should be on their guard, keep awake, be ready, be alert, ready for what's coming. And as we saw last week, in their case, the point was to be ready to guard against false teaching that was seeping into the church from the culture. But I mentioned at that point that the command to be alert and awake is found, well, it's found all over the New Testament. And actually, it's the Lord Jesus who initiates the principle of being alert and being awake and being ready for what's coming. As we roll towards Christmas, whether we like it or not, it's 1 month tomorrow, and we are all going to live in the light of the 25th of December. We just are. From our shops, to our thinking, to our spending, to our priorities, to our planning of our diaries and so on. Getting ready for Christmas is a big theme in our culture for rightly and for wrong reasons. But actually, there is a strong history in the Bible of getting ready for Christmas, because Christmas is all about Christ. And getting ready for Jesus coming, getting ready for the Savior's arrival, is something that the whole Old Testament has been shouting about and excited about all the way through. You see, it's not just excited children who long for Christmas. Remember Luke chapter 1, and as Mary is told, she's pregnant. Responding to her pregnancy, the Lord Jesus, Mother Mary, sang that song in Luke chapter 1. We will no doubt come to it in a few weeks' time, which tells the tale of how the Lord has finally kept his long promise to send a Savior. And Luke chapter 2 tells us that just 8 days after he was born, the baby Jesus was presented in the temple as his Jewish parents were supposed to, and both Simeon and Anna had been waiting, longing for the moment the rescuer would come. There is a longing associated with the coming of Christ that is a strong principle throughout the Bible. And this morning we're going to pick up that theme and see what the Lord Jesus himself has to say about longing for his coming. Not his first coming, but his second. We're in Luke chapter 12, and he has been warning the Pharisees, the religious elite, how their agenda of self-righteous hypocrisy, of knowing God on their rule-keeping, self-justifying terms, he's been warning how it's so dangerous. If you look at chapter 12 and verse 1 just there, he says to them in verse 1, be on your guard against the yeast, in other words, the influence, the all-pervading influence of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, he says. The Pharisees, you see, and the religious elite, people who branded themselves as religious, were too busy showing the world how apparently good they were instead of listening to what God says in the Bible. So the people were left with a big impression of their piety rather than authentic, real faith. And as a result, they were not prepared for God's plan. And God's plan is pretty clear. It's been clear all the way through the Bible. And Jesus points it out in verse 35, be ready. Be ready. Read with me verse 35. Be dressed, he says, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. Like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. I said that he talked about the yeast of the Pharisees there in at the beginning of the chapter. And yeast, when it's mentioned in the Bible, people might go, the Jewish people at least would have thought of the feast of weeks where the yeast was banned and the Passover and so on. Well, actually, he's drawing on language from the Old Testament book of Exodus. And if you cast your mind back to the book of Exodus and the idea of a big hurry coming, so they were on Passover night in Exodus chapter 12. Yeast had been banned from their houses. They were eating unleavened bread. How were they to eat it? With their coats on, with their sandals on, with their belts tucked in. Everything ready to go. They ate in a hurry, ready to go because God was going to lead them out of Egypt and slavery and in towards the promised land. That's exactly the same language. Literally, he says, verse 35, gird your loins. So it's a phrase I occasionally use with my family. My kids complain about it all the time because they say I'm speaking 16th century English. I'm not. I'm quoting Jesus. And literally, it says, gird your loins means literally tuck in your clothes, into your boots and your shoes and your, pull your belt ready, get ready to go. We wouldn't say gird your loins, probably, in the 21st century. We would say make sure your coat and shoes are on and grab some gloves, grab your hat, make sure it's all ready to go. But that's what he means by be dressed, ready for service. Literally, get your coat on, ready to go. The picture is clear. Be always ready. Lamps burning, or we might say, keep your torch batteries charged. Be ready to pick it up and switch them on as soon as the time has come. Be ready like servants, looking out for their master to return so that they're ready to open the door. Do you remember when you were a kid, or maybe you've seen kids do this, and there's a relative coming to visit you? It's a Saturday morning, and maybe gran or granny or granddad or an uncle or somebody's coming to visit. What do children do if they're excited about the relative, the visit of the relative? They're like cats on hot bricks, aren't they? They just can't sit still. I mean, some kids are like that anyway. I know. But do you remember this? Do you remember doing this? And they're looking out the window the whole time. Maybe they're looking out of an upstairs window. Occasionally, some of mine used to take their bikes and go to the top of our little road and wait for the relative to come. I remember once one of mine sat up there for an hour and a half waiting for the relative to come. Kids are excited like that. They just want, it's that kind of expectation, constantly looking, ready, excited, waiting for them to arrive. That's exactly the picture that's being painted in verse 36. Be like that, says Jesus. The Lord Jesus will one day return. The kingdom of God will be clear for everyone to see. For everything to see. And those who follow the Lord Jesus, who are his disciples, who love him, who are Christians, who've asked him to rescue them, those who follow the Lord Jesus are to be 100% ready and expectant. Not like distracted children so they can't get on with anything else, but certainly like faithful disciples who live every day with the real expectation that everything they do sits in the light of his imminent arrival. And when one day he turns up, as he surely will, something astonishing will happen. Look at verse 37. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he says. He will dress himself to serve and will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. Get your head around that for a second. I've been trying to think how to explain this and put it in such a way that it lodges in our minds. Do you know, I'd love to be able to tell you that the picture of the servant thing comes along where the servants go to the door, open it and say, come on in, we've been waiting for you. And he comes in and then he comes to the door and he says to them, right, now, thanks for opening the door. You guys go and sit down while I make you a cup of tea. And the servants kind of are astonished, and they go and sit down. And, oh, the master's never made us a cup of tea before. And I'd love to be able to tell you that. That's not what's portrayed here. Absolutely, that is not what's going on. In fact, it's something infinitely bigger. All the way through the Bible is a promise, not just that one day the rescuer will come and do what's needed and then come back. No, it's not just that, though it is that. But all the way through the Bible is a promise that God's promised rescuer king will return in power and glory and wonder. And when he does, there will be rejoicing and celebration. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you might remember when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We reference back into Isaiah a few times because Paul does. To describe the hope that Jesus is talking about. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it for sake of time, but let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 25, that same bit that we read when we were in 1 Corinthians 15, about the hope of glory. Listen, Isaiah 25 verse 6, but don't look it up. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. And they'll sit and they'll enjoy. Isaiah 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Isaiah 65. My servants will sing out of the joy in their hearts. Revelation 19. Welcome to the wedding supper of the Lamb. What's he describing here in Luke 12? He's describing food, but something so much better than turkey or anything we can imagine. When the Lord Jesus returns, we will see that he has served us by saving us for glory forever. And his command, therefore, is to live our lives in the light of his coming, which could literally be at any time. Verse 38. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready. Even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. In other words, even if he comes at 4 o'clock in the morning. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You must also be ready, verse 40, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Now let's think about that for a moment. He will come. The Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect him. We've looked at it lots of times before, where that the origin of the words the Son of Man come from, but let me remind you of it just so that it's clear in our own thinking. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Turn to page 626 if you want to be reminded, but if you know this, don't worry. It's page 626, Daniel 7. In my vision at night, says Daniel, as he's given a vision 500 years before Jesus was born, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, in other words, just a man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And Jesus says, he, the Son of Man, verse 40, will come at an hour you do not expect. In other words, the establishment of that kingdom, the clarity of his reign forever over everything, will come one day suddenly when we're not expecting it. Just as in a quiet Judean hillside, we're going to think about in a few weeks' time. There were shepherds just going about their business, looking after their field, their flocks by night, minding their own business, chewing the grass, chatting together, trying to keep warm by the fire, lambs bleating, sheep doing what sheep do, chewing. And suddenly, the heavenly host appears. Bang! God's kingdom's arrived. You see it? The Savior's come. Bang! Only when he comes the second time, it won't be to shepherds told to go to Bethlehem. It will be to the whole world who will be told, this is it. It's now. Live in the light of the readiness of that coming, says Jesus. Live metaphorically with your coat on. Constantly bearing in mind that every decision you make, every priority you set, every purchase you purchase, every aspiration, every ambition, every plan will have to give way to the fact that one day God may say, today, it's it, that's it, away we go. Verse 41, Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? In other words, quite reasonably, as they're sitting there in Luke chapter 12, with a big crowd of people around them, and the disciples, some of whom are just hangers on because there's something happening in the world and there's no telly, and some of whom are interested in Jesus, and some of whom would count themselves disciples, and then there's the 12. It's a big mess of a crowd. Commentators describe this setting, excuse me, in Luke chapter 12, as a whole, people like to kind of partition them off and say, well, it's this group, it's this group. If you read Luke 12 and around it, it's just a whole mess of people, okay? And Peter kind of looks around and sees all this mess of people and says, Lord, this is quite stark stuff. Who are you warning? Well, actually, he's warning the faithful. Be faithful, he says, verse 42. Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Do you think he's answered the question? Well, he's certainly answered the question, but the specific reference in verse 42, giving other servants their food at the proper time, in other words, giving other food servants their rations, looking after the master of other servants, does that let most of us off the hook? Since it's Peter who's asking,
it's pretty clear that the apostles had some responsibility to deliver the kindness and generosity of God to those who love him. So I guess it puts the apostles in the frame. Remember the Lord Jesus walking along the beach after he'd risen again from the dead, and he's restoring Peter, and part of his command to Peter at the end of John 21 is, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. So, presumably, his point, verse 42, is it's the people who are in charge, the ones who've given responsibility to lead, who have to worry about Jesus coming again. Everybody else can just carry on their own way, and it's the leaders who need to worry about this stuff, which immediately puts the rest of us off the hook, doesn't it? I guess. Or maybe it doesn't. Just think for a moment. The way this is framed, the whole language, the picture language of servants and leading and following and being ready and being all poised at the door. In verse 22, he told his followers not to worry about provisions for them. He will keep his promises. Just look at verse 22 just for a second. He said to his disciples, which is not just the 12, it's everybody that's hanging around and carrying themselves, calling themselves a disciple. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, or your body, what you'll wear. Life is more important than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than they? Which of them, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, verse 28, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Why then, if all of that wonderful promise and hope is true, why then could one of these guys be held up for not giving other servants their rations at the proper time? What's he talking about? Isn't there just a contradiction here? No, his point in verse 42 is one of faithfulness. Remember, these are parables. They're easy access pictures that we can get a picture of faithfulness to the person and character and commands of our Savior. We can't avoid the obligation to take him seriously. And while we can certainly understand the idea of rations simply enough, actually there are spiritual rations. Remember how Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What's going on? There is a spiritual, an important, a God-given priority here to care for those around. Those who follow Jesus take him and what he says seriously. They listen to him. They understand and obey his word and share that word with others. That's the point that he's making here. That level of responsibility. Let's make no mistake here. Life lived according to God's word, according to the Maker's plans, is the very best way for human beings to flourish, because it's life that's lived in readiness for his coming. So if by being ready for his coming, those of us who count ourselves his servants, and that should be every Christian who loves him and takes him seriously and follows him, should live in the light of his coming and from his word with integrity and honesty and love and holiness and sacrifice and priority. Faithfully, in other words, faithfully. For the Savior is coming. That's the third point. You see, if you're a Christian this morning, then Jesus' command is to be ready for him. Not be ready with a kind of self-righteous pomposity that these Pharisees were exhibiting, but by living and sharing life lived with him as Lord. That's what it looks like. That's what it looks like to be ready. The Savior is coming. And the contrast, you see, is all too clear. Because it is a contrast with those who profess to live for God, but actually live for themselves. There are plenty of people who indicate that they follow Jesus, But actually, their lives deny it. Look at verse 45. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master's taking a long time coming. And then he begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of and will cut him to pieces and assign him a place of the unbelievers. Just imagine the scene. Remember, it's a parable. It's painting a picture for all of us to grasp. Here's a household of employees or whatever servants. And they've got larders and fridges full of food. And all the fine wines that you could access. And everything to delight a man's heart. And it's all there for the glory and joy of the one who owns it. But the servant in charge said, he's not coming back for ages. I don't care. I'm going to take all the good things that he has available. And I'm going to use them for me. And anybody objects to me using them for me, I'm going to give them a rollicking. I'm going to say, what's it got to do with you? Get out of my way. I'm going to live for myself. Even though I'm apparently living for him. The fate described for that person, verse 46, of being cut to pieces. It's literally cut in two, actually. Now, it's shocking. It's kind of designed to be shocking. Remember, this is picture language. There's a parable being described here. It's meant to be shocking. It's meant to make people go, whoa. Remember, it's picture language. It's not intended to literally describe someone being cut in two, because if they were cut in two, they wouldn't be able to be assigned any place afterwards, would they? It's the language that we might use for he's for the high jump or something like that. And the point is one of emphasis. In other words, people who profess to know and serve God, who say they love Jesus, who stand for him, and use that as a cover for self-righteous, self-centered excess, behaving like people who don't know him at all, will one day be treated by him as if they don't know him at all. And it's not that God is unjust. In fact, verses 47 and 48 describe him as very just. Look at what it says. The servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready and does not know what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. In other words, you who have been given all this privilege, that like the Pharisees, but others, you have been given all this privilege of a Bible knowledge, an upbringing, an understanding, a grasp of what God has said and ignored it. You're for it. But the one who doesn't know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows, for from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. God's justice is clear. He is the Savior, and he is the most just judge. Look at verse 49. I have come to bring fire on earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. Let's pick up that concept of fire for a second. Fire in the New Testament carries a couple of different ideas. The first idea is one of purity and cleaning. Do you remember when you were a kid, and if you got a thorn in your finger? Now, I'm going to have to apologize to the medics here. Maybe this is the wrong thing to do, but this is what we used to do. Probably still do it occasionally. If you get a thorn in your finger and you can't get it out, we used to get a pin or a needle, put it in a flame, a gas flame or maybe over a match or something like that. Make sure that there was nothing could possibly still be alive on the needle, and then dig it in and dig out the thorn. Does anybody still do that? Yeah, a few people. The medic does it, so that's okay. Okay, and why? Because fire equals cleaning, kills everything off. You know it's pure when you do it. Fire purifies things. Indeed, that may be what John the Baptist is talking about when he's telling Jesus earlier on in Luke, I baptize you with water in Luke 3, But one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire equals purity. But it carries another meaning too. And maybe it's that one that Jesus is really pointing to, because John goes on to say, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In other words, he will baptize not just with purity, but with judgment. And here's the rub. Jesus is the Savior and Judge. The baptism he has to undergo, he's describing here in Luke chapter 12, which he's distressed by, is the baptism, the experience of the cross. He's describing, referencing the end of time, when the point will come when everyone will be separated, those who know and love him and follow him and listen to him, and those who ignore him or pretend to obey him and ignore him, those who've asked him to rescue and save them, and those who don't. But before he gets to it, he has a price to pay. And the price to pay is the cross, the enveloping of human sin, the bearing of judgment that humanity deserves as he dies on a cross. No wonder he longed for its completion, verse 50. As he dies for us, purchasing our future, so he is Savior and Judge. And the implications of that judgment coming and his sacrifice for sin are massive. In fact, so massive are they, verse 51, that they are divisive. Look at verse 51. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. Now hang on. That can't be right, can it? Because very soon we're going to start singing Christmas carols. And Christmas carols are all about peace on earth. What do the angels say to the shepherds? Peace on earth. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth to men on whom his favor rests. Isn't one of his titles Prince of Peace? Don't you think of Jesus as the Prince of Peace? If Jesus of all people didn't come to bring peace on earth, who can? But before we throw up our hands in horror and dismiss the Bible as contradicting itself, we need to see what kind of peace Jesus does bring and what kind of division he's describing. We haven't time to do it, so I'll refer to it briefly. But back in chapter 7 of Luke, do you remember the sinful woman who kneeled at his feet, and he told her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Or do you remember the woman who had bled for years, touching his garment as she trusted him to rescue her in Luke chapter 8? And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." The peace that Jesus brings is the most marvelous peace of all. It's a personal peace with God. It sorts out my vertical dimension of my life. It puts me at peace with the greatest adversary that there could be. It reconciles me to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, being brought from being enemies to being a member of his family. That's what the cross was all about. But that very reconciliation will immediately divide us from other people. Even maybe from family members, as verse 52 and 53 painfully describe. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, father against son, and so on. Can you see it? Isn't that horrible? Surely if we respond to Jesus and Savior, the Lord, as Jesus as Savior and Lord, the world will love us because he teaches peace and kindness and graciousness and honesty and integrity. Surely nobody can have any objection to somebody trusting Jesus. Nobody can have any objection to serving the Master. Surely, surely. But the fact is, people hate him. They really hate him. Maybe you're someone here today that is sitting there thinking, do you know what, this Jesus character, I hear this bloke going on and on about it all the time, and the truth is I can't stand his name. So much so I will use it as a swear word. That's what people do. People don't love us, they hate him. They hate him for all that he stands for. They hate him for the security that he offers. They hate him for the judgment that he's bringing. that the world knows. There is a cost to following Jesus, and he wants his disciples to know it. Can I say, if you're a Christian, why do you think you so often feel like the odd one out in work or in school or in your neighborhood, maybe even in your family? The answer is here. But it goes further in Jesus' illustration, doesn't it? This is more than just being the odd one out. This one implies active opposition. And that's exactly what we find in our apparently tolerant society. It's okay to believe what you like. But the truth is that isn't okay. For when you believe, obeying him, living in the light of his coming, when it starts to affect how you live, what you buy, where you go, what priorities you set, what you do, where you... So the world notices and hates it. So our new students, ostracized for not getting drunk or not sleeping around in the first few weeks of term. So your colleagues are offended that you won't join in the flirtatious banter in the office or contribute to the charity raffle or get drunk at the Christmas party. It just makes you the strange one. And the very act of being saved by Jesus will create a personal crisis that means you become a member of God's family. But don't be surprised at all if it sets you at war with members of your own. And the point is, you see, that the signs are obvious. It is clear. It is clear, the last point. It is clear that knowing Jesus means all of this, that waiting for his coming means all of this. He said to the crowd, verse 54, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, oh, it's going to rain. And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot. And it is. You can see all of that, you hypocrites, verse 56. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it you don't know how to interpret the present time? In other words, you know very well when it's going to rain because you use your eyes and you look around. But when you look around this broken world with all of its degradation and all of its determination to hate God and shake its fist at him as if he isn't there or doesn't matter, somehow you seem to fail to realize that judgment is coming, that the end will one day be there. And you see, it's all too easy to assume a mantle of religious respectability and fail to live out the reality, the real cost of the implication of being a Christian. Do you remember how Jesus warned them against the phony religiosity of the Pharisees? People who like to wear the trappings of high moral teaching and outward respectability, but who totally miss the reality of God's purposes in sending a Savior. Knowing Jesus, turning to him, recognizing him as king, admitting you can't be right with God your own, repenting and believing, becoming a member of God's family, God's kingdom. It's the only answer that there is to life. There's no point in pretending that living in a world that is going to go on forever is going to work. It's not going to go on forever. Your mates are going to hell, and so are you, unless you trust Jesus. That is the reality. They can spot the signs of the weather, verses 54 and 55, but somehow they simply ignore the obvious signs of God's working in Christ. Jesus says they're hypocrites. They're phonies, just like acting a part rather than willing to turn and change and repent to believe. Verse 57, why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? Just imagine the scene, he says, verse 58. You're on your way to the magistrate's court with a bloke or a girl that you're having a court argument with. Try hard to be reconciled to him on the way. Because if when you get to court and they win, he may drag you off to the judge and the judge may turn you over to the officer and the officer may throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out and until you've paid the last penny. Why is he finishing all this stuff about the second coming with that illustration? The point of this little story is not an introduction to first century court system. It's not. Actually, what he's doing is illustrating the obvious. Imagine the scene. You're being sued. You're on your way. You know as you get halfway to court, you know you're going to lose. What's the best thing to do? Make peace before it's too late is the answer, actually. Do the right thing before the right thing is done to you. Can you see the point? Why has he thrown this into the end? Well, it's this. You and I are in terrible debt to the King of Kings. There is an obvious response before one day we do meet the judge. And the right thing to do is to accept peace that our adversary, God, is offering. And the peace is an astonishing one. It is peace through his Son. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, then you need to know that your adversary is absolutely unbeatable. Unbeatable. But he is also full of love and mercy. And one day he is coming back. Ask him to save you now so you'll see him as Savior and not as judge. And if you are a Christian this morning, then you and I, we need to take verse 35 seriously, don't we? We need metaphorically in our priorities and our thinking and our attitudes and our aspirations, we need to be dressed, ready for his coming with a constant expectation, hey, it could be today. Because it could. It could be this afternoon. We might not get to hear Grant on Hosea chapter 8. Well, I hope that's true. Not because Grant is rubbish. But because when Jesus comes, everything will be solved.